The book of Jude and verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once for all delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into licentiousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring an accusation against him, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, that what they know naturally as brute beasts, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam, for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity, when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourself on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. They want to him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And we trust God will add a blessing to the reading of his word. We're going to look at the book of Jude under five different headings as quickly as possible. First of all, from verses 1 to 2, we'll look at the writer. Then secondly, from verses 3 to 4, we'll look at the reason for the book of Jude. Then verses 5 to 11, we're going to look at some Old Testament examples. Fourthly, from verse 12 to 19, we're going to look at the apostates uncovered. And then from verses 20 to verse 25, exhortations to believers. So five different sections. So the first one is from verses 1 to verse 2, the writer who wrote the book of Jude. Well, it tells us that right away. First word in the book is Jude. That was the writer, a man called Jude. The only problem in the New Testament is there are six Judes or Judases. Remember, Jude and Judas and Judah are all basically the same name. And you find six of them in the New Testament. You have Judas Iscariot, the most famous one. That was obviously the betrayer. You've got Judas Labius of Thaddeus. He was one of the disciples, one of the apostles. You've got Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. That's a son of Mary and Joseph. Fourthly, you've got a man called Judas of Galilee, who led a rebellion. Then you've got Judas of Damascus, who Paul stayed with just after he became a Christian. And then you've got Judas Barsabbas, and he was sent on a mission to Antioch in the book of the Acts. So what one out of these six? Well, again, there's another clue in our first verse. It tells us he's called Jude and he's got a brother called James. That's a brother in the flesh. He's got a brother called James. So you think, well, that's all we have to do. We have to find a Jude with a brother called James, and that's the writer of the book of Jude. Problem is, the span on the works is there are two in the New Testament who have brothers called James. And it's number two and number three in our list. Judas Labius has got a brother called James. It tells us about that in Luke chapter 6 and verse 16. And also Jude, the half-brother of the Lord. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 55 tells us that he also has a brother called James. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So there's two of them have got brothers called James. So what one? Well, the most likely candidate out of these two, I think, is the half-brother of our Lord. Why? Well, he wasn't an apostle, and the writer of Jude here certainly doesn't seem to be an apostle. He certainly doesn't claim to be one, as quite often writers of the New Testament letters do. They would claim apostolic authority, but he certainly doesn't claim to be one. And then from verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The writer here seems to be in a separate group from the apostles. He isn't an apostle. So the job description for the writer of the book of Jude is someone called Jude with a brother called James, who wasn't an apostle. And he fits the bill better than anyone. But it's one of these things that they can't be dogmatic about. Some people believe it's Judas Labius. But certainly it seems to be Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus himself. Well, if it is, then that certainly raises some interesting points. Because here is a man who grew up in what has to be the most privileged family ever that anyone could have grown up in. His mother is called Mary. His father is called Joseph. Two of the most godly people in the Word of God. Last time you read of Joseph, he's in the temple at Jerusalem. The last time you read of Mary, she's in a prayer meeting in the book of the Acts. An outstanding couple. That was his parents. What wonderful parents to have, Joseph and Mary. And they also had the Lord Jesus as an older half-brother. And how wonderful it must have been to view that exemplary life of the Lord Jesus. So he had a great privilege growing up in such a wonderful family in the town of Nazareth. But it's clear from the Word of God that he rejected his older half-brother. He rejected Christ, along also with James. Remember James, the other half-brother, was the one who wrote the book of James. And both of these brothers, along with the other brothers and sisters, I take it, rejected Christ and probably his messianic claims. It tells us in John chapter 7, verse 5, neither did his brothers believe in him. So we could say that this Jude here, at one point of his life, was an unbeliever. He was a Christ rejecter, probably till his 20s or till his 30s. It certainly seems with James, the other half-brother, that he became a believer in Christ after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. So he certainly seemed to be a Christ rejecter right into his 20s. But, you know, that had all changed. It wonderfully all changed. And he goes from being an unbeliever, a Christ rejecter, in verse 1 there, what does he call himself? The servant of Jesus Christ, the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. There's been a tremendous change in this man's life. Well, it's better to be a servant of Christ than to be a king. And God in his grace saved Jude, and now he's using him in his service. You know, you wonder if Joseph died without seeing any of his children come to Christ. It certainly seems so. It certainly looks like Joseph died maybe quite early on. Certainly the last time we see him is when the Lord Jesus is 12 years of age, and then when the next time we see the Lord Jesus at 30 years of age, it certainly seems that Joseph has died in that period. And you wonder if he died without seeing any of his family believe. That might be the case of some in the hall today. Maybe you've brought up children as best you can in the things of God, and yet they've gone wavered with all the heartbreak that that must bring. Well, we should never give up praying and never give up hoping for them, because God in his grace might still save them and use them in his service, as he did here with Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. It's quite interesting. Jude has an Old Testament comparison, and he's also got a New Testament contrast with the same name. The Old Testament comparison is Judah. And you think of Judah, I'm thinking about Judah, the half-brother of Joseph. Remember, he had a brother who he hated and despised and rejected. And later on in the story, we know that he bowed the knee before Joseph in Egypt. And that's exactly what happened with Judah as well. He had a half-brother who he despised and rejected. Yet one day he bowed the knee before the Lord Jesus. The contrast is Judas, I'm thinking about in the New Testament. And when we think of Judas, he's probably one of the best examples of an apostate, which this book is really dealing with. And here we have someone with the same name that God used to denounce apostates. What a contrast between Jude here and Judas Iscariot. You know, when you think also how the Lord Jesus was rejected by his own brothers and sisters, it just enforces again that verse, doesn't it? In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men. You know, in life we move in circles, don't we? We have a family circle. We live in towns. You live in Paisley here. I live in between Linwood and Houston. We live in a country, the country of Scotland. Well, the Lord Jesus moved in these circles as well. He had a family circle. He lived in the town of Nazareth, and then he lived in the country of Israel. He was rejected in every circle. He was rejected in his family circle. He was rejected in Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. Remember, they were going to cast him over the brow of the hill. And then nationally, he was rejected as well, culminating in the cross. We will not have this man to reign over us. Well, he was accepted by his brothers, James and Jude. And one day he's going to be nationally accepted as well in the future. And when we think of the brothers of Joseph, how they accepted Joseph and bowed the knee before him, that's a picture of what Israel is going to do one day to the Messiah. So the author seems to be Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, but he never ever exploits that natural relationship. We don't know anything about it at all, and it's exactly the same with James. And by the way, James starts in the same way as Jude. He says, Jude, the servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes a servant of the Lord Jesus as well. So the natural relationship really isn't that important. It's the spiritual relationship that's more important, and that's exactly what the Lord Jesus taught. And then in verse 1-2, we have a lot of wonderful truths for believers. And we're set apart by God, we're preserved in Jesus Christ, we're called. And then we have all of these wonderful words, mercy, peace, love. These are all things that we come into the benefit of with our union with the Lord Jesus. So that is the writer. Now we'll move on to verses 3 to verse 4. The reason, why was the book of Jude written, this small book towards the end of our Bible? What is the reason for it? Well, it's quite interesting here, because Jude's original intention was not to write a letter like this. And what we have here, I would call as an insight into inspiration. Because here we have an insight into how God uses inspiration. The key verse of inspiration is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which would tell us, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And that word there, moved, means driven, means borne along, and it's actually a nautical term. It refers to boats, and it refers to the sea. But what's interesting is that you find the same word in action in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15. And in that account here, Paul en route to Rome, he's in a boat and they're in the midst of a storm and they're driven along with the wind. And that word there, driven along, is exactly the same. It's number 5342 in the Greek lexicon as the word moved by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. So what you have here is like the writer is a bit like a boat, and the Holy Spirit is like the word, like the wind, and it drives the boat along in the direction it wants them to go. So here you have Jude, and he's planning to write a book, probably like Romans. Someone has said he wanted to write the book of Romans, but ended up writing the book of Jude. And he's planning and writing the book, a book about the common salvation, and yet the Holy Spirit drives him in another direction to write the book of Jude, to deal with an urgent problem, to deal with something that I'm sure he was well aware about as well. Inspiration is wonderful. You know, you see the personalities of the writers as well in the Word of God. It's not just a mechanical thing. Inspiration is, it's a wonderful thing where God uses men. You see their personalities and so on. So what is the purpose of it? Well, Jude tells, he exhorts believers to, and this is a key statement in the book, verse 3, earnestly contend for the faith. They were to defend what they believed. That's what that means. Why? Well, quite simply, the Christian faith was under attack. You know, I've often thought, as you read through the New Testament, why there's so many problems in assemblies and churches of God at the start. Well, God in his wisdom brought all of these assaults upon believers at the start so that we have the divine written response to all of these problems for all of the believers in all of the ages in which we live. So we have the divine written response to every problem that will face us in the Word of God. And it tells us here in verse 4, certain men had crept in unawares. Years ago at school, and it's quite a long time, in biology, we had quite an unusual teacher. I remember him one day telling us that if we ever killed a polar bear, we were never to eat its liver because it's toxic to human beings. He used to teach us things like that. But I remember one time at school, he taught us how to kill a fly. And I don't know why, but it's one of the only things I remember from biology. And we're not talking about killing a fly here with a fly swat or with a fly spray, no, killing it with our own bare hands. And our teacher taught us how to do this, and what he said was there's two things that you have to do. The first thing that you have to do if a fly lands in front of you and you want to get rid of it is you have to check which way the fly is actually facing. Why? Because a fly actually takes off backwards, and you always attack a fly from behind. I don't know why they take off backwards, but it gives you a wee bit of an advantage. The second thing that you have to do, and the most important thing, is not to rush the fly. Because a fly has the special sensors in its eyes that pick up speed, and it can see you coming very quickly. What you have to do is you have to creep up on this fly very, very slowly, just so you get right above it, striking position, and you should be able to get in. It's quite satisfying when you get one. I thank my biology teacher for that piece of information. Well, that's what was happening here. Certain men had crept in unawares. They crept in slowly and no one had seen them coming, and they were now in striking positions and they were causing a lot of havoc. You see, they came into local churches and they'd risen to powers of places of influence and leadership, and now they were creating havoc. It was an internal problem. That little word there in verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares. That word in is the important word in that verse. Here was an internal problem in local churches. You know, when Paul was persecuting or Saul was persecuting the church, it was an external problem. But this is a more serious problem. Here is an internal problem. So who were these certain men? Well, they were apostates. They were men who'd apostatized. But what does that word mean then? Well, the word apostate is not found in the New Testament at all. The closest word to it is found in Acts chapter 21 and verse 21, where Paul is accused of forsaking Moses. Well, remember, or forsaking Judaism. Remember, Paul was a Jew. He's now a believer in the Lord Jesus. Judaism, you could call it the only God-given religion, was now redundant. It was superseded because of the coming of the person of the Lord Jesus. That's what the book of the Hebrews would teach us. That's the thrust of the teaching of the book of Hebrews. So you have Paul, a Jew, now a Christian. Judaism, which was a God-given religion, is now redundant. And Paul was right. He was moving from the shadows of Judaism to the reality of Christianity. But these zealous Jews accused him of apostatizing, forsaking one's former belief. For example, today, if you get a person who's a Muslim becomes a Christian, they could be accused of apostatizing from Islam, but they're quite right. They're moving from error to the truth. They're moving from something that's totally wrong to something that's totally right. But what you have here is something quite different. You have a person who forsakes Christianity. You have a person who moves from the truth to error. Someone who's made a profession, but suddenly they do a U-turn and they go against Christianity, and they seem to be bent on causing trouble. Was this person a genuine believer? Well, I don't think so. I don't think they're a believer at all. It's not a backslider here. It's someone who isn't a believer at all. Someone who's come in with a profession of Christianity, but they're not genuinely saved. Verse 12 speaks of them as being twice dead. Verse 19, they be they who separate themselves sensual or worldly, having not the Spirit. So that's pretty plain that they're not believers. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Six times the word ungodly is used in connection with these men. So it's pretty clear that these are not genuine believers. But the problem is they are within companies of genuine believers, and they're in influential positions. You know, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it's very similar, 2 Peter chapter 2, with the book of Jude, warns that there shall be false teachers in future days. But when we get to Jude, they're here. That's why I think 2 Peter was written before the book of Jude, and Jude is pretty accurate where it is in our Bibles, right at the end of the New Testament. When we get to this stage, these false teachers are right in the middle of local companies of believers. So they're false teachers. What were they teaching? And it's certainly clear that they were saying a lot. Verse 16 speaks of these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and with their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Verse 15 speaks of the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So it's very clear that they were saying a lot and teaching a lot, whether it was publicly or in amongst the believers in a kind of gossiping type of way. Well, what were they actually teaching? Well, I'm sure it was a mixture of truth and error. One commentator said it's a mixture of true Bible doctrine with soul-destroying heresies. And we're given two examples in verse 4 of these soul-destroying heresies, the kind of things that they were teaching. The first thing that they were teaching was that they were turning the grace of our God into licentiousness. What does that mean? Well, I'm sure there's quite a few people in the hall today have got a driving license. I mean, if you've got a driving license, it gives you the license to drive, go out and drive in the road. It gives you the freedom to drive. Well, they were saying, well, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. That is a freedom to sin. That is a license to go out and sin as much as you want. And you can imagine their arguments. Okay, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That means that you've got a license to sin. There's no condemnation. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You've been cleansed from all your sin. Then go out and indulge in as much sin as you want. Go out and indulge fully in whatever you want. And I think especially in the realms of sexual immorality is what is in view here. Well, of course, that is totally wrong, isn't it? Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, we're not saved to live a sinful life afterwards. It's the opposite. We're saved to live a Christ-like life, a holy life, a life that's different to those who are round about us. But you can just imagine how destructive this kind of teaching must have been. You see, wrong doctrine leads to wrong practice. That's why it's so serious, wrong doctrine. And it certainly seems clear from verse 22 that believers in verse 23 were being influenced by these false teachers and starting to behave like them and starting to sin. Another thing that they were doing was, in verse 4, they were attacking the Godhead, and specifically, I'm sure, the person of the Lord Jesus. And I'm sure that every doctrine of Christ's person and work was under attack. His deity, his humanity, his resurrection, his death, his holiness, everything that you can think about the Lord Jesus was under attack from these evil men. Again, totally destructive kind of teaching. So it shows you how serious this situation was. It's a kind of emergency little letter, this book of Jude. And Jude writes to expose these men, and he's going to show what these men are really like. He's going to pull back the covers and expose these apostates, and he's also going to show what their end is going to be, how serious it is to be an apostate. And he's also going to encourage the believers as well, the last section in the chapter, and he's going to try and build up the believers so that they may be able to defend themselves against these men. We'll quickly look at this. Thirdly now, from verses 5 to 11, we have Old Testament examples. And Jude gives six Old Testament examples of apostasy. From verses 5 to verse 7, we have three collective groups. Then he jumps in verse 8, he goes to the modern day apostates who were affecting them. And then finally in verse 11, he looks at three Old Testament individuals. So we have six Old Testament examples. And Jude says, you knew them well, you know them well, I'm going to remind you of them again. You know, he expects a lot of these readers, doesn't he? Would we know all of these Old Testament examples? Well, Jude expects them to know them and to know them well. And he says, you know them well, but I'm going to remind you of them again. You know, we can read the Word of God and we can read it again, and it's important that we read and we read and we read the Word of God. It's a living book, and you can read a passage and then you can read it again, and you know, we are forgetful at times, aren't we? And we have to reread it again. There's nothing wrong with reading and reading and reading the Word of God, even if it's the same chapter or the same book over again. And this is what Jude is going to do. He's going to remind them of things that they knew. But why is he going to give us these examples? Why give these believers these examples? Was it for the benefit of these modern-day apostates that they might change their course, that they might change their way, their direction? No, it isn't. They seem to be on a fixed route. They seem to have stepped over the mark. Someone has said, it must be stressed, in this epistle, it is not the restoration of these evil men that is attempted, for there is no hope for them, but rather the deliverance of the true saints from their evil influence. So that's the reason why the book of Jude is written. It's for the true saints, that they might be delivered from the evil influence of these apostates. And these examples must have hit them hard as they looked at what happened to these Old Testament apostates. Every single one of them were judged, whether it's the groups or whether it's the individuals. And Jude is basically saying, have nothing to do with these evil men. Don't be influenced by them, and also stand up against them as well. First example is Israel in the wilderness. We're not going to look at them for the sake of time. Then we have the angels who left their proper domain. And then we have Sodom and Gomorrah. And you think of the sins connected with them and the sin of rebellion and sexual immorality and leaving their proper estate. And Jude holds them up as an example, just to warn the believers of what would happen to these modern day apostates as well. You also have a development in judgment as well. They're destroyed, they're kept in darkness, and then eternal punishment. Your physical death, they're kept awaiting the final judgment, and then they're cast into the lake of fire. Well, these modern apostates were just the same as these ones found in the Old Testament. They were unbelieving, they were rebellious, and they were wicked, and they were marked by the spirit of anarchy as well. They rejected authority, whether it was the authority of God or the apostles, or whether it was civil authority. They did not like authority. They had a spirit of rebellion. Well, the believers should be different. You know, there's a practical lesson as we go down this. You look at these apostates and their behaviour. You know, we should be the absolute opposite from the apostates. You know, they had a spirit of anarchy. We should have a spirit of submission. They were ungodly. We should be godly. You see, we should be the opposite of these apostates. And then he gives us in verse 9 an example of how wrong it is to slander those who are in authority. And it's an extreme example. Michael the archangel wouldn't even slander. The great archangel wouldn't even say anything against Satan, but left such accusations to God. Well, if Michael won't say anything like that, how much less should we? Well, the apostates were different. Verse 10, they were quite happy to speak evil about those in authority or those in power. And Jude says, but they don't actually know what they're talking about anyway. But one field in which they were experts was in the field of natural things, but what they know naturally, fleshly things. Jude basically says they're behaving like animals. They're like brute beasts. And when we think of the beasts of the fields, they've got no laws. They've got no eternity either. You know, they just live now. They've got no laws. They go where they want. They do what they want. And they've got no eternity. But we have to remember, and that's exactly the same way in which the apostates were behaving as well, but we have to remember that there's a huge difference between animals and humans. These men were degrading themselves by their behaviour. And that's what the theory of evolution would do as well. You know, you teach young people that we're nothing more than advanced animals, that there's no God, there's no absolutes, no eternity, and then they wonder why there's such misbehaviour when there's so many young people today. That's one of the byproducts of the theory of evolution. Well, Jude pronounces a woe unto them. But I really want really to get to the final section, because I'd like to try and move away from the apostates and get to a couple of teachings for the believers. But Jude basically gives us in verse 12 and verse 13 metaphors to uncover that section 4, what the apostates are like. And they're superb metaphors that speak about the wickedness of these men, and it really exposes what they're like. And then again he speaks about judgment that was going to come upon them. A lot of doom and gloom in this section as well. And then in verse 16, that's quite interesting, because here are people who have lived as they like. They indulge in what they wanted, but did it bring them any satisfaction? Well, it certainly doesn't seem to, because verse 16 tells us these are murmurers, complainers. You know, they were discontented. Even living life, in a sense, as the world would say, to the full, with no restraints, did it bring them happiness? It did not at all. That's the message that the world preaches, but it doesn't bring happiness. Someone has said the only way to happiness is holiness. And to any young believer, that's the key to a happy life, is to live a holy life. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 would tell us, godliness with contentment is great gain. Well, these men were living the opposite way. They were ungodly and they were discontent. So the only way to happiness is holiness. But I'd like just to jump to verses 20 to verse 25, only got a few minutes left. Exhortations to believers, because it is a wee bit of relief to move away from the apostates to the genuine believers. And it's interesting that he spoke in the harshest words, and it's probably some of the harshest words you'll find in the New Testament as he's dealt with the apostates. But when it comes to speaking to the believers, he calls them beloved. He's encouraged them to defend against these apostates. Now he's going to encourage them to build. It's a wee bit like the days of Nehemiah. Remember when they were building the walls, and in one hand they had a trowel for building, in the other hand they had a sword for defence. And he's encouraged them to carry the sword. Now he's going to encourage them to carry the trowel. And they've to be built up in their most holy faith. So how do we build ourselves up in our most holy faith? Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? It's reading, studying, obeying, and putting into practice the Word of God. How can we earnestly contend for the faith in verse 3 if we've got a scant knowledge of the Word of God? You see, the great antidote to error is truth. What saith the Scriptures? What saith the Word of God? That's how they would defeat these wicked men. It was through quoting the Word of God. So he encourages them to read the Word of God. He also encourages them to pray as well, praying in the Holy Spirit. in accordance with the will of God revealed in the Word of God. You see, Bible study and prayer go hand in hand. They're both vital things that the believer must do. And then he says, verse 21, that to keep themselves in the love of God. That's practical. That's our responsibility. We keep ourselves in the love of God by living a holy life that is pleasing to God. You know, they should be walking the opposite way from the apostates. If they look for the mercy of the Lord Jesus in verse 21, and that's referring to the second coming, so they've got hope as well that the Lord Jesus is going to come. You know, you think of these apostates, they've got no hope whatsoever, but how different it is with believers. We've got a hope much greater than they have, the coming of the Lord Jesus and eternity as well. So we've to build, we've to pray, we've to keep, and we've to look. And these exercises will help us and keep us from being influenced by false teaching and false teachers. Verses 22 and verse 23 are more difficult.